Now turn it back with me to Ruth. Let's read from verse 13 of the chapter we read, Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, where it says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. As I said, we're going to look over the next few weeks at the lifeline, the line of human life that begins at conception and stretches forward through the development of the human being in the womb, birth, growing up, through adulthood, to old age, to death. We're going to look at all the different stages of human life. And we're going to begin at the beginning today, and we're going to think about this word in verse 13, this word conceive. We're going to think about conception. And conception means two different things, depending on who's doing the speaking, because here it means becoming pregnant. And generally in the Bible and often in other contexts, that's what people use it to mean. It's just a way of saying you've got a baby on the way. Someone has conceived, they're going to have a baby. It's also used today in a more precise way, a technical way, meaning fertilization, just the point at which a unique human life begins, fertilization. And we'll be using it sometimes in that sense as well. But just stop for a minute and think about the marvel of yourself as a human being. You are unique. There isn't anyone like you in the world. You are completely and absolutely one of a kind. And even if you were to have an identical twin, you wouldn't be that identical. There would be differences that would mark you out. Because every human being is a unique person. When did that uniqueness that is you start? When did it begin that there was a unique human that was you? Did it begin when you were born? Well, no. Because even when you were still in your mother's womb, you were unique then too. Is there an age of development in the womb at which you became unique? At which you stopped being just a kind of blob, if you like, of cells and started being somebody who was going to be you, or something that was going to be you? The actual answer is that you are unique from the very moment of conception, from the very moment of fertilization, from that very moment. The unique instructions that make you are created. Like the egg and the sperm are not you, but when they come together in fertilization, a unique set of instructions is created at that moment of fertilization. A unique set of instructions for you. Precisely you. No one else and nothing else. And that set of instructions, amazingly, is contained in every single cell in your body. And there are trillions of them. Trillions, that's like thousand billions. Millions are just huge numbers, and every one of them contains the instructions that that first cell that was the fertilized egg that became you contained. So right from the very, very, very beginning, there is this unique creation of what will become you. Now, every parent, every set of parents, can have several children perhaps, and they'll all be different. Because in that moment of conception, there is a kind of randomness, so that everyone is different in the end. But once that instruction set has been made at conception, it's unique. There isn't another one like it anywhere. It's unique, and if it develops, it will, the mother will give birth ultimately to a unique human being who isn't like anyone else in the entire world or entire human history. And from that very moment of conception, from the very, very beginning, everything is determined about what you're going to look like. Your sex, whether you're a boy or a girl, you're going to be a boy or a girl. Your colouring, your size, your fingerprint. And if everything else is equal, then also things like pretty much your personality, your intelligence, what natural gifts you'll have, what temptations you'll be prone to particularly, your predispositions to certain diseases, and again, ignoring things like accidents or infections or lifestyle variations, even your age of death. It's all there in that instruction set from the beginning. It's you. And that is a really amazing and profound fact to think about. In that tiny little egg, which is 0.1 of a millimetre across, just the size of the point of a pencil, in that tiny little egg, it's you. Your whole future is written out. What you're going to look like, your strengths and your weaknesses, it's all there in that unique instruction set. So from conception, Ruth, in this story, has within her a fertilized egg, which a few days later will be implanted in her womb, and it contains the instructions to divide into two cells, and four and eight, and to keep dividing, and for those cells to specialize and to organize until, very early on, something that is very recognizably human will begin to take shape. A son will be formed in her womb. A son who will be called, as verse 17 says, Obed. Obed is there right from the beginning, right from the fertilization, right from the start. It's Obed. And there's no one like him in all the world. Obed, there's no one like me, there's no one like you. Absolutely and completely unique. Now, it's modern science that's told us all this. It's not in the Bible that you find out about the technical details of conception and the DNA molecule and all that. But as science tells us these things, surely it fills us with even more wonder. Surely it makes us say with David in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Surely we're filled with amazement to think that right from that beginning point, in that tiny little egg, it's you. It's precisely you and no one else. That's amazing. But look at the way this verse tells us God has ordered human life. Let me just tell you three things out of this verse. The first is that there is an order before conception. Verse 13 begins with the words, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And that becomes before them having intercourse together. Then it says, he went to her, which is a Hebrew idiom for them consummating their marriage. So there's an order, God's order. First of all, they marry, and then they procreate. Now, to enjoy the benefits of this order of God is something that requires what is really an uncommon these days and often derided self-discipline. The self-discipline, for example, that Boaz had to show at verse 13 of chapter 3, where in the middle of the night, according to the custom, Ruth goes to him as her kinsman redeemer, and she lies at his feet. The temptation that Boaz had at that point must have been very great. Verse 13, stay here for the night. That's what happens. So she sleeps at his feet. But Boaz knew God's order. And of course today that order is more and more disregarded, and people more and more lack the self-discipline to live by it. And so conception takes place, and often children are born in disordered arrangements. Sometimes, of course, that may be no fault of one or other of the partners. There may have been some abuse or something wrong. Sometimes it's by consent, and it's just not God's order. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. And it may be the most common way of conception today, out with marriage, but it's not God's order. That's the bottom line. Now, God made sex, the act of sex, something that we would enjoy. So we do it and multiply as a species. But he also told us when to do it. And so anything like fornication or adultery or homosexual sex undermine the order that God has written into human life. And it's important. It's important for me to tell you all this, because all the time you're being told something else, whether on the soap operas or just on the street. But God has an order for human life. There is a context in which conception should take place. And that's the second thing. Following God's order creates the best context for a child to be conceived in and to grow up in. Because hopefully, if you follow God's order, what you begin with is the child comes into a secure home where there is a mother and a father for it. And the mother and the father are its biological parents, who intended for the child to come into this world. They procreated that child. They intended for the child to be born. And so they're committed to that child. But they're also committed to each other, as husband and wife in a covenant before God. And so because of that, they're most likely in that commitment to stay together while the child grows up, so that the child, in all the stages of its development up to adulthood, will know both the love of a father and of a mother, and how these complement one another. Now, it doesn't always work like that. It didn't work like that in my own experience growing up, and it often doesn't work like that for people out in the community, even when they set out to do it in God's order. For example, a parent may die, or something like that may happen. But the reality is, to tamper with that order and that context is something that we do to our own loss. Human life is poorer when children do not grow up knowing the love of a mother and a father. And like I say, sometimes that doesn't happen for natural reasons. But when we actually deliberately dismantle that order and that context in our own society, we are doing it to our own personal loss and suffering. Children suffer. The third thing that we see in the order here is that there's an enabling takes place in verse 13. It says the Lord enabled her to conceive. In other words, procreation or having sex does not guarantee conception. And there are many reasons for that, but the ultimate reason is that God is sovereign in this. And you can see that in the Bible all the time. You can think of times when God blocks women from conceiving. For example, in Genesis 20, Abraham in Abimelech's house, God stops Saul and Abimelech's household from having children at one stage. Or an infertile couple like Elimelech and Hannah, and God enables Elkanah and Hannah. God enables Hannah to conceive, 1 Samuel 1, verse 20. Often you see God overruling to determine the sex of a child. He says a boy will be born to you or whatever, and it's a boy. And the most amazing time of all in the Bible is when God sovereignly intervenes in the womb of a virgin and provides that half of the genetic information that normally would be provided by a father, and fertilizes an egg in her womb, which develops into the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is absolutely sovereign in all of this. Remember, the power of the Spirit will overshadow you, Gabriel says to Mary, and that which is conceived in you will be called the Son of God. So God can even do that. So there is a sense in which every pregnancy is a result of God's sovereign intervention, and we give praise to him and thanks to him for that. But then there's the fact that this whole situation of the creation of a unique instruction set, something unique, is precious. It's what we call the sanctity of life. And it's a really complicated area, and it's a moral minefield. And the first question is, like, that egg, that one cell that is fertilized, that has the unique instructions for you, what is it? Is it a person? Well, no, it's not a person. It's not a thinking person. What is it then? Is it human? Well, yes. Of course it's human. It's uniquely and preciously human life. And it's a potential person. And the Bible doesn't deal with this specifically. And that's perhaps why Christians can have a wee bit of confusion in this area. It doesn't tell us how to treat that single cell. But it's clear that it's human. And because it's human life, we are taught in the Bible that we should treat all human life with respect. It's a unique human life, that one cell, that will become you. And to dismiss it in any way is to insult the whole of humanity. The fact is, though, that in legal terms, that single cell has no human rights whatsoever. We talk about human rights, but in our country, as in most jurisdictions, that single cell has no rights at all. Even though it's the beginning of a one-off precious person, a one-off person like yourself, or even once it was the beginning of Jesus, it has no rights in law. And there are many procedures that take place in our clinics and in our laboratories that show no regard for that unique human cell and destroy it willy-nilly. There are some forms, for example, of morning after conception, which really set out to destroy that one cell that may have been created the night before, perhaps in an act where there was no intention to procreate, but just as sex. Also, what is called stem cell creation, where you take those early cells of human life which can develop into any kind of cell, whether it could be a brain cell or a bone cell or whatever, take them and basically create human life, and then take the cells out of a human life, an early human life, just maybe not a single cell that perhaps when it's multiplied to become maybe 300 cells, and destroy that unique human life to harvest the cells to have a therapy that will maybe make bone marrow cells for someone who's ill. But you destroy a human life to do it. IVF treatment, and I'm not aware whether any of you here have had that, but IVF treatment, while it takes a uniquely fertilised egg from the father and mother and implants it in the mother's womb, often involves also the production of lots of eggs that are fertilised, unique human eggs for unique people that are then just discarded if there's a successful pregnancy. And this week, we've been hearing in the news about the three-parent baby procedure, it's so-called, which Westminster has voted to permit in the clinics and labs of our country, where, and it's, I suppose, quite simple to really grasp what happens. You have two mothers, and you take the eggs from two mothers, and you fertilise both eggs by the same father. Now, one mother happens to have a disease that means that her egg doesn't produce energy properly. And so you take the instructions out of that bad egg, the instructions of a unique human being, and you put them into the other egg that was created from the other woman. But before you do that, you take the unique instructions for an individual human out of that egg and discard them. So you're taking the uniqueness of one person that is potential there, and you're getting rid of it. And so a potential person, if you like, is destroyed in the procedure. Now, Parliament passed this procedure because in most people's thinking, an egg is just a cell. And people allow themselves to be, as so often in these kind of things, swayed by harrowing stories. And I was actually in tears watching the story of one woman and her son who was suffering from this mitochondrial disease that could have been avoided if she'd had this procedure. And he died when he was about 22. And it was really harrowing just to see what they had suffered together. But even though the stories are harrowing, the question is, do we have the right to take that which is uniquely human and discard it? Because that fertilised egg, which had its unique instructions removed so that other instructions could be put in from another mother, would, if it had been left, developed into another human being? Do we have the right to take human life then and discard it like that? Now, what we mustn't do is condemn people who use these procedures, because I think that often people just don't understand the detail and maybe don't approach it from a Christian point of view either. But in the Bible, it's a different situation. People think today they have a right to have a child or a right not to have a child. But in the Bible, it's all about God, as verse 13 says, enabling. It's about God overruling. And some people have to accept that they can't have children. And other people who can't have children find that eventually they can. And other people can have lots of children. And it's something, it's part of life, it can be very painful and very difficult for people to deal with the realities of that. But it's something that people have to submit to. But today, people say, I have a right to children. And if they can't do it by natural conception, they'll do it by other means if they can. So it's a different situation today, and it's a moral minefield. But I just want us to think about this unique, even this unique cell. It's precious. It's human life. And we should treat it with respect, because in doing so, we're treating ourselves with respect as well. In the Bible, Jeremiah, the prophet, is told, before, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God is saying, even before you started, before I began you, before I began you, before I caused you to be conceived, I knew you. And if we think about that in terms of all the the human life that has been created and then destroyed in various procedures. We wonder what God thinks of that and of our, perhaps our disregard for that which is human. So I think it is best in the teaching here to treat all human life from conception with respect and with wonder. And just to close by reflecting on this, that Jesus Christ, who was conceived as a special gift from God to us, our Saviour, he was once a single-celled egg in Mary's womb. And in that egg, all the instructions for that unique person, our Saviour Jesus, were contained. Was that egg precious? Yes. But so was the egg that became you, precious. Because without it, there wouldn't have been a you. And so if we find ourselves today perhaps treating human life with less respect than maybe we should, we need God's mercy. We need that Saviour Jesus to forgive us and to lead us to a place of greater respect and greater awe for being as we are, fearfully and wonderfully made.